Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we'll begin reading in verse 35. First Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 35. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth earthy, the second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation this morning is from the Reverend Thomas Brooks. A man that sees his propriety in God and knows that death shall be the funeral of all his sins, sorrows, afflictions, temptations, desertions, oppositions, vexations, oppressions, and persecutions, and he knows that death shall be the resurrection of his hopes, joys, delights, comforts, contentments, and that it shall bring him to a more clear, full, perfect, and constant enjoyment of God, and this makes him sweetly and triumphantly sing out, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? All right, very good. So we finished up the last section last week, 29 through 34, and we remember that we made some extended uses from those several points that are made. We kind of gathered ourselves back up, took an overview of that passage, and then made use from the passage generally, having taken quite a little bit of time to unfold all the various things that are taught there. We want to move on this week then to this next section, 35 through 50. So the apostle continues answering objections. There are a couple of questions that are asked at the beginning here. Two questions, right? How are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? And I will say then that I do not believe that these questions are asked in sincerity, but we'll get to that in a few moments. Not insincerity on the part of the Apostle Paul, but insincerity on the part of the asker of the question. Okay? All right, so I want to give you an introduction to this section. I think an introduction is warranted because of the topic that we're talking about and much of the misunderstanding that surrounds the topic. So bear with me for a little while here this morning while we speak about the passage generally by way of introduction. Let me just assert a few things here. First of all, the Apostle Paul is moving forward in this passage to wipe away some of the mystery of what the resurrection will be like. Not all of it. Some of it. It's important for us to remember that. If you want to fill a church, with regard to maybe doing some kind of conference or other, do some kind of conference or other on either the end times or the resurrection, and people will show up. We see that all over here in North Texas. We see prophecy conferences, prophecies about the last days, prophecy about the judgment, prophecies or conferences about the resurrection, and so on. People come to hear about that thing, about those things. It's great interest, very interesting to people. You start talking about what the kind of body that they will come out of the grave with. People find that very interesting, and they want to come and hear such things. And the Apostle Paul here is giving us some things about that. But that I am emphasizing the term some is an important emphasis, because the Apostle is not intending here to give us a full description. As we study this passage, we must remember that the Lord has not been pleased to reveal all things, or even perhaps many things, about the state of the resurrected. Rather, He has been explicit in the lack of fullness of His revelation on this point. There are places in Scripture where we anticipate that there is going to be some mystery that surrounds this estate until we get there. When we get there, obviously, it won't be a mystery. We'll be there. We'll have those possessions and all the things that pertain to it. But there are passages that are misused as well in the pursuit of this on both sides. This is a fascinating thing. And I even have found, as I was studying this, that there are things that I have used from the pulpit that I need to correct myself on. Think with me about this. How many times have we thought to ourselves, and I have said out loud, I have not seen, neither hath ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. Can we look at the context of that passage? Okay, so turn back 13 chapters in this book to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9. What does it say? But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. Okay, verse 10. What's the next word? But, but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And then if we might want to expand on what Paul means by that, we will have to skip a verse. Verse 12 now. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Guess what? 1 Corinthians 2:9 is not talking about the resurrection. It's talking about the things we have from God in this life that are brought to us and revealed to us by His Spirit. And while we may use that passage to say, I have not seen, neither hath ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love Him, so you don't know what your resurrection body is going to look like. That's a misuse of that passage. Paul is talking to us about the natural man does not know the blessings of the Spirit of God which come to those to whom the Spirit comes. But the Spirit is given to those so that He may bring not only the blessings, but the knowledge of those blessings, so that we might be able rightly to make use of them in this life. Okay? In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 12, a passage we recently read together. Thankfully, I haven't historically misused this passage. This one I've had a little bit more under control, I believe. And so what we have here is I think that Paul is talking about the close of the canon, although there are others that will say that this is speaking of the end of the ages, for we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, now I know in part, but then I shall know even also as I am known. I don't think you can use this passage either to speak to, well, we really won't know what things are going to be about in the resurrection. Okay? In Psalm 31 and verse 19, it's a very interesting passage. I think the psalmist here approaches what we face when we think about the resurrection. Notice Psalm 31 and verse 19. Oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. Notice that, that while the psalmist goes on to speak of some earthly blessings, there are also some eternal blessings as well that he speaks of there. And so the greatness and how it is an untold greatness really is what the psalmist is approaching there with regard to what that estate might look like. In Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 23, it speaks of the redemption of our bodies, but not to the details of that redemption, right? The creation groans, the manifestation of the sons of God, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. We know that our bodies will be redeemed, but we don't know exactly how and what they look like and what that new body will be. This passage, 1 Corinthians 15, has more to say on it than perhaps other passages. But the final passage that I want you to notice is 1 John chapter 3. And this one is explicit. Thankfully, we have this explicit passage that tells us what our expectation ought to be concerning our knowledge of what we will be like as resurrected saints. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, that one, is pure. So what is John saying there? He's saying that here's what we know in theory. We will be like him, like Christ. We will see him as he is, but it does not appear what we shall be. So there is an explicit statement. He says, now we are the sons of God. We don't have to wait to become the sons of God, in other words. We are the sons of God now. And yet there's going to be a manifestation of the sons of God, like Paul speaks about in Romans 8, that is going to be beyond what it is today, but it does not yet appear what that manifestation shall be, except that it shall be commensurate with what Christ is and has done for us. That is, he is a glorified human being, so also will we be. All right, so with that then, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians 15. even when we come to that great passage in Job chapter 19, where Job speaks of standing on the earth at the end of days and looking with these eyes, you know, we understand that there's a lot of metaphor, a lot of prose in that. So the first point that I want to make with you today is that we ought not to look to 1 Corinthians 15 nor any other passage of Scripture as being a complete or a compendious description of what we will be after we have been raised from the dead. The Lord has not seen fit to reveal the details of that estate. And we ought not to look for it here. We've all heard people saying things, and I want to get to this in a little bit later, about what the final estate will look like for us and what our bodies will be able to do. May I say that if we're going to come to the basis of an understanding of what that estate will be like, we must come to an understanding of its purpose. Now think with me on this for a moment. And let's spend some time, let's put some mental juice to this together, and let's understand what we're trying to get across here. As we begin this passage, let's not come to this passage or others for a full or detailed look at what the resurrection of the state is like. Sufficient are these passages for the believer to give him enough for his hope. And this hope, anchored by faith in the soul, receives these descriptions with both joy and wonder, right? I mean, there are certain things said, even in this passage, that while they may not be clear as to the kind of clarity that we would otherwise desire, still they fill our hearts with joy and wonder, don't they? To hear that there is something that is called a spiritual body, and as we come to unpack that, what a strange and joyous thing to hear, right? Okay, but further, let us take care to guard our thinking by Scripture. When we speak of this state, we are speaking of mankind's highest elevation in grace, his farthest advancement under the hand and power of God. And so we must not make carnal that which is most spiritual. Did you hear what I said there? We must not make carnal that which is most spiritual, the highest advancement in grace that the human being can receive, we will receive at the resurrection. In Psalm 16 and verse 11, we hear that at thy right hand are pleasures evermore. And that is the chapter, a psalm that speaks about the resurrection of Christ. Pleasures evermore. But let us remember that these cannot be understood as carnal pleasures, worldly pleasures. They must have a spiritual element to them, a holy element to them that would eclipse out and render out of court any kind of carnality. You've heard me say this before, I'll say it again, that I have been part of groups, Christian teaching in camp groups and, you know, youth groups and things like that, where we've heard that, what do you like to do on earth? Oh, well, I like to water ski. Well, in heaven, you'll be able to water ski. Please! Those are taking carnal pleasures at the place at the highest advancement of those, of that spiritual grace that we will receive. Heaven, the resurrection, is not a place where you can finally actualize your carnal wishes. May I say that you'll be delivered from that, such that wanting to do a triple Lutz will never come to your mind. Right? What is the purpose of this highest advancement to grace that the human being can receive? Well, when we look at this glorious estate in Scripture, we have no indication at all of such base or worldly desires described. What we see rather in our highest advancement in grace is not an increased capacity to enjoy recreations and pleasures in this world, but we see that our abilities are advanced in the enjoyment of God forever in His very presence, body and soul. That's what the resurrection is about. It's the advancement not in carnal pleasure, but in spiritual pleasure. Note the following scriptures and catechetical instruction. First of all, turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. And I know that there are controversies over the interpretation of the book of Revelation, whether one particular passage is talking about the life of the Christians on earth in an estate. I understand all of that. Come with me a little bit here and put those controversies aside and look to the end of the ages with me in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither shall they thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto the living fountains of waters. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. I didn't hear anything about water skiing there, did you? No, what I heard was, and, you know, it is possible that this passage here in 7:14 is speaking of the intermediate estate. But I'm going to say, even if it does, I'm going to reason from the intermediate estate to the final estate. Because, can I ask you this question? Now, think with me on this for a moment. It's a rhetorical question. You won't have to think much. But if during the intermediate estate, the souls of these who have been who have sacrificed themselves for Christ all their lives long are now receiving that full enjoyment of Him in this intermediate estate where He's wiping all tears from their eyes and He's feeding them from the fountains of living waters and He's leading them with all of these wondrous spiritual things. Would they say to Him at that point, Oh, I hope for the resurrection when I can get back to those fun things that I did on earth? You understand what we're talking about here. Even if this is speaking of the intermediate estate, it only portends that which is to come, when that enjoyment will be further advanced in the receiving of their bodies. In chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, 1 through 5, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. These sayings are faithful and true. And then one more passage, Psalm 17. Just at the end of Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. There will be nothing that will take my eyes off of you, the psalmist says, when I awake. Not any hobby, not any pastime, not any fun, not any pleasure. Beholding the face of God in righteousness will eclipse all other things in that day. What is the purpose of our bodies being resurrected? Listen with me to the larger catechism in two different questions. The first is question number 85. Death being the wages of sin, why are not the righteous delivered from death, seeing all their sins are forgiven in Christ? Answer. The righteous shall be delivered from death itself at the last day, even in death are delivered from the sting and curse of it, so that, although they die, yet it is out of God's love to free them perfectly from sin and misery. Now listen especially to this phrase. And to make them capable of further communion with Christ in glory, which they then enter upon. What does this intermediate estate and then the resurrection after portend for you? An increase in your capability for communion with Christ. That's the purpose of the resurrection. And if it is the purpose, and once we get that purpose settled, then we will be able to understand what the Bible says about that estate and why those things are necessary to support that purpose. Listen to the next question, number 90. What shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment? Answer. At the day of judgment, the righteous being caught up to Christ in the clouds shall be set on his right hand, and there, openly acknowledged and acquitted, shall join with him in the judging of reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy, both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. And this is that perfect and full communion which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection and day of judgment. Did you hear that? The immediate vision and fruition. You know what immediate there means? It doesn't mean instant like that, like we use immediate today. It means without anything standing between us. The immediate vision, and then notice fruition. What does that mean, fruition? That we will enjoy all of the fruitfulness of that communion with God that the highest and most advanced and gracious estate of humanity can enjoy. Whatever it means to be full in our communion with the triune God, that's what we'll be doing in eternity. That's why we will be resurrected, and nothing short of it. So any carnal joys of this life will have a vague and distant memory in that life, as we have the immediate vision and fruition. If I can bring Psalm 17 in here, and we will be fully satisfied with that likeness. Right? If we don't understand that, then we're not going to be able to understand Paul's descriptions here in 1 Corinthians 15. And that's why we wanted to bring this up as an introduction to the passage. Because introducing the passage, if we're going to understand what Paul means by some of the things that he says, then we're going to have to understand what the purpose of our being redeemed in our bodies and souls together for all eternity is. And that purpose is to the full enjoyment of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost in an immediate vision and fruition of them, of Him, for all eternity. That's the purpose of the resurrection of the dead. That is why, if you're not happy with God here, you're probably not going there, because you will be most happy with Him there. And by happy, I mean all the things that we use the word happy for. Contented, satisfied, your affections will be inflamed for Him. And the kind of love that you have with this resurrected estate, it'll have a relation to the love that you have now for Him. But it will be so far beyond it as well. Okay, so let's get the purpose straight. And if we can get the purpose straight, then we can begin to understand the stuff, the descriptions. So we've started it to get the purpose of the final estate correct in our minds. to serve and to enjoy the triune God fully, fully freed from sin and corruption. The advancement of grace and capability is to those ends. The bodies we receive, the renovation of our immaterial nature as well, this full redemption of the human purpose is for the express purpose of service and enjoying the Lord for all eternity. And we must read this passage in this light, or we will become confused and devolve in our thinking into error, into bad emphases, and so on. For instance, it is popular to say such things as, now we're going to handle a couple of errors, or at least one, because Jesus, in his resurrection body, could walk through walls, so your resurrection body will be able to walk through walls. Have you ever heard that? If you've heard that, raise your hand. I want to see how many people besides me have heard that. Okay. So okay, good. So I'm not preaching, to a matter that has never come up for you, right? Okay. Well, can I say this first? It's not good reasoning. It's not good reasoning. Again, why would it not be good reasoning? Because the purpose of our resurrected bodies don't involve passing through walls. The purpose is to worship God. Will we have to pass through walls to worship God in eternity? Then we might not expect to be able to do that. Right? Plus, it's a bad comparison. It's a bad comparison because Jesus had a body that was raised from the dead, incorruptible, still living in a corruptible world. The bodies that we receive will live in an incorruptible world. That incorruptible body may not be able to pass through an incorruptible wall. You understand how silly it gets once you start to trace it out. These are not the kinds of things we ought to be thinking about. And then the other thing that I want you to notice is, aren't there times in Scripture before Jesus was resurrected that he seemed to disappear and reappear anyway? These are just descriptions of how people perceived things. When the disciples were in the upper room, and then it says, and Jesus was in the midst of them, does it mean that he passed through a wall? Well, no. Maybe he was already in there, and then they all came in, and there he is. The Bible is not specific on those things, and we cannot build silly doctrines on them. Oh my goodness. These things grieve me when I hear how easily we can be led astray. But put it on the church sign. Jesus passed through walls in his resurrected body. Conference next week, and you'll fill the church up because that interests people. Rather than looking God in the face for all eternity. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, understand your purpose. And the purpose of your lives today as they reflect what you shall be in that day. One who is capable of seeing God standing before him in full and unmitigated communion. When your beloved comes to take you home to his house, don't think about the walls. Think about him. All right, so those passages are John 20, 19 through 26, Luke 24, 30 and 31, Luke 24, 16. And those are the passages that people use to say, oh, well, Jesus appeared and disappeared and reappeared and so on. Well, in Luke 4:30, when they were going to, they had hold on him, and they'd taken him to the prow of the hill, and they were going to throw him off. And it says, and he passed through their midst. Did he disappear? In Luke 4, right, before he was resurrected. No, let's not go down those strange roads. Let's stick to what we know, what the Scriptures teach us. Let's hear the voice of God and stop saying silly things like the resurrected Christ could pass through walls. Such that we get ourselves distracted from the purpose of the resurrection. And even if the Lord's resurrected body did these things, as by some it is assumed but not proved, still it forms no metaphysical basis for our bodies after the resurrection, seeing that we will have no need of such things. The reason we will be raised from the dead and our bodies and souls be reunited in that way and in glory is so that we will advance in our ability to serve and to worship and to enjoy the Lord for all eternity. And then one more point by way of introduction, and then we'll dive in to verse 35. If I might make one more observation. We have said that the bodies we receive will be fitted for this purpose, which is for the full enjoyment of God for all eternity. Reasoning from that, are you ready? These bodies that we now possess are also fitted for a purpose. The bodies that we receive in eternity are fitted for those purposes that are commensurate with that estate. The bodies that we have now are fitted for the purposes of this estate, which is to teach us of our sin, of our corruption, of our weakness, of our dependence upon God for everything. If the bodies of the resurrected estate are fitted for that purpose, certainly we can draw that same conclusion for these bodies in this estate. And all of the press that we have in our culture these days to worship the body is a denial of that purpose. And there are lots of ways we worship it. We worship it through various forms of carnality, whether it's we cut it up to make it look better, we go under the knife so that we can retain some kind of fitful youth. Have you ever noticed, by the way, that those people who've done that, that they don't look good? Ooh. The term bad plastic surgery doesn't even approach it in some cases, does it? Yeah, there are, but what are they thinking? They're thinking that, you know, they've got what they paid for, you know. The other way we do it is excessive, not exercise itself, but excessive focus on, you know, fitness and health and so on, such that we believe that we can, you know, in some sense overcome the curse. The curse is given to us for a reason. These bodies reflect the curse for a reason. And there are those poor, deluded souls who are imbibing in a measure of self-salvation through fitness, health, exercise, whatever it is. An attachment to some kind of estate that this body will never witness to, but will always witness to the estate of corruption. It even witnesses to it in our exercise. Now, I'm not telling you not to exercise. Please do. I've enjoyed exercise for a very large part of my adult life, and I continue to do so. But what happens when you exercise? You will say, ooh, I'm sore. You know what that is? That's a witness to the corruption. Use that, right? When I say I get sore these days, it's generally not muscle sore. It's generally my joints are, ooh, ow, I can hardly walk. Not because my muscles are sore, but because my knees are killing me or whatever that is, right? That's a witness to the corruption. That's the purpose of these bodies. Okay, so if there is a purpose for those bodies, which is what we're getting to discuss here in verse 35 and following, so also there is a purpose to these bodies as well. And let's reckon with that purpose. Let's recognize it and let's draw that to ourselves and let's make a good use of the fact that these bodies grow old, die, corrupt. Those bodies will not. These do. That's why this corruptible must put on incorruption. Do you see the purpose in that? There is purpose here and there is purpose there. We are being taught with these bodies our corruption so that we might inherit incorruption with Christ. Okay? So let's remember that as well. All right, well, that's the introduction to the passage. We're almost out of time. So I thought it might go in that way. But I don't regret this introduction. It is very helpful as we come now to the passage itself to begin to unpack it. So let's dive in and get at least a little bit done in verse 35 before we draw ourselves to a close. I'm going to turn back here in the pulpit Bible to 1 Corinthians 15, 35. And how does the verse read? But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do thou come? And then verse 36, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened, except it die. All right, so now we move on to verse 35, and the questions are being asked by some in the Corinthian church. There are others that have asked those questions as well throughout the history of redemption. But here's what I want you to see here, that these questions are not sincere questions. They're being asked as almost arguments ad absurdum, right? Let me state the objection that is behind the questions like this. Paul, we've already told you that we're fine with a spiritual resurrection. We understand that. That makes sense to us. This spiritual resurrection, where our souls go to be with Christ and our bodies just kind of, you know, and there's going to come a day when the Lord just kind of does away with the material world and we'll just be spirits with God forever. We're satisfied with that. We don't really need a doctrine of the resurrection, and frankly, not sure it teaches it. Not sure the Bible teaches it, because when we come to think of it, we've got these questions like, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Paul, this is an inconceivable thing that you're asking us to take hold of here. How are the dead raised? Come on now. I mean, think of it this way, Paul. Think of somebody that, and you've all heard these objections, think of somebody that dies at sea. And their body goes down, and with throwing out all tenderness to the window, they become fish food. Their bodies are eaten by animals. What about those who die in the wilderness and their bodies are strewn over the ground and they're eaten by wild beasts and just their bones are left being bleached out in the sun? Or what about those that are burned in a fire and their bodies go up in smoke and are scattered over the landscape and oceans and still circling around the atmosphere somewhere? Come on, Paul, how are the dead raised up? How can that happen? And then secondly, the second question is, what kind of body do they have? What kind of body do they come out with? I mean, Paul, what are you asking us to believe here? That these bodies are going to be somehow reconstituted and they're going to come back together, and then what? Are they going to die again? Are they going to live on forever? Are they going to fall apart and, you know, we'll be screwing our arms back on because they just won't die anymore? And I don't understand any of that, Paul. Will we not need doctors anymore, or will we need doctors, or will we have mechanics to help us keep us together? Or what does it look like, these new bodies? What kind of bodies are there? And these are not honest questions. They're asked in unbelief. Not in faith. And the apostle has a sound, a very highbrow theological answer for them. He says, fool! Yeah. And the word he uses means unthinking, irrational, hysterical, frantic. That's the word. Like, it's like someone who is so concerned about something that they've thrown all thought to the wind. That's what he means. That's the word he uses there. And so then he's going to go on to begin to describe. Well, we're getting ready to pull up here. Let me talk to you about questions and how we ask questions. Because there's a good application here. We can ask questions in sincerity and honesty, or we can ask questions with an accusation standing behind them, can't we? These folks here are asking questions with an accusation standing behind. Unbelief at minimum, but beyond the unbelief, there's an accusation of incredulity here. What you're saying, Paul, doesn't make sense. And so rather than to hit that accusation, to hit that difficulty that they have head on and say, Paul, I'm having trouble here. I'm really having trouble understanding. Could you maybe break it down a little bit farther for me? Could you help me with my own unbelief here? Instead, they ask questions that seem to put absurdity on the assertion of the apostle, on the maintenance of the apostle of the resurrection itself. And Paul responds to that using the full force of his apostolic office and tells them that they are foolish for asking such questions as those from a basis of unbelief. Now, I do believe that the questions that are asked here could potentially be asked in sincerity. But that is obviously not what's going on here. These folks are asking questions in such a way so as to accuse the apostle of not making any sense. And may I say that those are illegitimate questions. If you have a superior that is teaching you something and you're having a hard time believing it, then deal openly and honestly with it rather than asking questions that tend to argument ad absurdum. Speak openly and freely. Learn to be candid in your speech and humble in such a way that you might come to acknowledge, you know what, this may be my problem. Can you come my way a little bit by way of greater explanation and help me? So while this is not really a part of the teaching of the passage, Paul is teaching the resurrection, still there is a good use to be made. And when we, dads, when we are reading with our children, or moms if dad's not there, in family worship, and we come across a place of scripture where there is a duty that is to be commended, or an example that is to be commended, or that there is a sin to be avoided and a proper disapproval of it be mentioned, this is exactly what we're doing here. This is part of what we do when we conduct family worship. That if we see a sinful action, that we point that out and we say, you know what, we should not be doing that. These folks should not have asked the question that elicited a response from the apostle, thou fool. They should not have asked the question that way. Because I tell you of a truth, had they asked the question the proper way, the Apostle Paul would have spent and been spent to answer the question, wouldn't he? That's his understanding. That's his duty, and that was his desire. He will go on in the second chapter, the second book that he writes to this church, to talk to them about what it means to be spent as an apostle on their behalf, and to love them the more, even though he's loved the less in doing so. So it does draw a sharp response. It is a justified response because the questions were asked in unbelief. They were asked in unbelief from the Apostle Paul. Notice that it's, but some will say, the word man is in italics there. Some will say, and I think that Paul is speaking to that party within the Corinthian church that was still on the fence with regard to the bodily resurrection of the dead, as we saw earlier in our study of this chapter. And so, yes, Paul rebukes those who are a part of the Corinthian church that they should be believing, that they should give the benefit of the doubt to the Word of God rather than to their own incredulity and faithless reason. So my dear brothers and sisters, then, we'll have to stop here for today. But there's a good example there. There's some good teaching to be had from that bad example of how we ask questions and how we come alongside those who are in us or over us in authority. Children, when you come to your parents and you have a question about math or science or what you're supposed to do in the home, how many of you children, now think with me for a moment, okay? How many of you children might have done something like this, let's say over the last year? So your parents say, it's time to go to bed. And you say, put your hands on your hips, that little sideways cock in your head. And you say, you're not making me go to bed now, are you? What kind of question is that? Is that a good question to ask? What does it presuppose? Oh, mother, father, you could never be so mean to me as to make me go to bed right now, could you? Not a good question, children. We must learn how to interact rightly in our proper fifth commandment relations. That's a good use that we can make from this passage when we see such a bad example as those who faithlessly denied what the Apostle Paul, who was an inspired apostle of God, was teaching them from the Word of God. So let's remember that. That when we interact rightly with our fifth commandment authorities, that we interact in such a way as to give them the deference, honor, and respect that we owe to them. And we don't ask those kinds of questions that impugn sin and ill motives to them, right? Okay, well, let's close it up right there then. Let's stand and call upon the Lord.